chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18, the very end of chapter 3. But before we do, let's just pause for a moment and remember some of the things that we have seen in James already. I reminded you back when we were in chapter 1 that James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He presided over the council in Acts chapter 15 because he was the pastor of that church. And James was dealing with and writing to a group of people who had been driven out of Jerusalem by persecution. So they had been scattered. And I won't take you back to read it to you, but in the first couple of verses he mentions that he's writing to some folks that have been scattered abroad. And he's writing to these people. They're Jews. The very, very, very great majority of them would have been because they were, of course, from Jerusalem. And he knows that type of person very well, having been their pastor. And he writes to them with compassion, but he's got one primary concern that he talks to them about throughout the book, and that is he wants to make sure that they understand it's not enough to say that you are a child of God, that you are saved from sin, that the Lord Jesus Christ lives in your heart. It's not enough to say that, but that there ought to be evidence of the things that you claim. And it's so easy for folks to appear to be something that they're not. It's trouble in his day. You know, he saw that. We see it today. So he starts out in chapter 1, and he talks about trials and temptations, and these folks knew plenty about that. And then in chapter 2, he talks about the correlation between faith and works. And we went through a rather detailed study of some scriptures to demonstrate that the Bible is very plain. We're not saved by works, but when we're saved unto good works. And I've been teaching a lot of discipleship classes lately, and on Monday night, I was working with a young couple, and we were looking at the lesson that has to do with, I guess for lack of a better description, with immersing yourself in the Word of God in your life, reading the Bible, listening to the Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing Scripture in the Bible, and especially when you first get saved, making the Bible the center of your life and something that you every day that you spend time in the Bible, so that the Bible says in Psalm 1 that there's a blessing to the man that meditates in the Word of God day and night. Joshua chapter 1 says the same thing. And so I was telling them about that, and it kind of took me back to my days when I was just really growing in the Lord. It happened in Salt Lake City primarily in the 80s, and I was really growing in the Lord there. And I kind of got excited all over again about the things that the Bible does in our life. The Bible changes us. That's one of the reasons the devil tries to keep us out of the Bible. It's because the Bible changes us, and if he can keep us out of the Bible, he can prevent that change from happening. So James chapter 2 talks about how that when we have faith, that it will cause us to have works, good works, but that faith is what saves us, works are not what save us. Then we got to chapter 3, and he's dealing with the subject in chapter 3. It's not specifically, the word is not used, but he's dealing with people that are proud, and they want to be important. They want to be teaching. So he starts chapter 3, and he says, "Be not many masters." And what he means there is that it shouldn't be something that all of you aspire to do is to be teachers, because he says that with that job, with that responsibility comes great accountability. He says we'll receive the greater condemnation. We looked at that last time we met. And he talks about the importance of saying the right thing. And now tonight, when you come to the last half of chapter 3, the thought continues, but we begin in verse 13, and he says, "Who is a wise man?" You say, well, how does that connect with the first part of the chapter? Well, folks, I think we would agree that the people that ought to be teaching are the people that have demonstrated wisdom. And that it would not be appropriate to take somebody that did not have wisdom and to put them in a place as a teacher. But that's not the specific direction I'm going to go tonight. I want to talk about that question, who is a wise man? And I want you to know something. There's nothing keeping you and I from being wise except ourselves. Now, there's a difference between wisdom and intelligence, quite a lot. I was talking to somebody the other day about engineering school and the different math classes they're going to take, and I reminded them that when I was in engineering school way back in the 70s and early 80s, there were some math classes that just tore me up. Part of it was laziness, and part of it was I just wasn't quite sharp enough to get it the first time around. And we've all got strengths and weaknesses, gifts that God has given us in areas where God has not enabled us to be quite so talented or gifted. And so intelligence is something that some folks might possess more of than others. But folks, wisdom is available from God. Amen? And anybody can have that. You might meet somebody, for example, and maybe they don't have the credentials as far as education is concerned that other folks might have, and they wouldn't be the ones that would be the quickest to solve the puzzle and so on. But when you know the Bible, and when you apply the Bible, that's wisdom. And there's wisdom available to us. Now, he's going to do some things in these last few verses in James 3 to describe a test for wisdom. And it goes right along with some things that he's seen in these people's lives. And I'll try to explain that after we read the passage. So if you could, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I just want to read James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 and have a word of prayer and try to answer the question, how do you know that you have true wisdom? The Bible says in James chapter 3 and verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, tonight, I pray that you'd just guide and direct. There's so many things that we can see in these verses that it would be impossible to cover them all properly in the time we have. But Lord, you know what each of us needs to hear tonight, and you know what should be emphasized, and I pray you'd give wisdom so that we could look at and see those things. I pray that you'd help us to understand the simple test that we see in these verses that describes wisdom. And Lord, help each of us to aspire, to strive, to desire to have the wisdom that comes from above, that comes from you, and not the wisdom that comes from the world. And Lord, I pray tonight for those folks that are away from us, some traveling, some ill, some that have other commitments tonight perhaps, whatever it might be. I pray you'd be with them and bring them back to us safely. I pray that you'd bless our church. We thank you for the blessings you've shown us in recent days. And God, we just pray that your will would be done tonight in the heart of each person here, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Keep your finger here. I just want to show you one verse really quick. If you go back to 2 Timothy, it's not too far back. 2 Timothy 2:13. Yep, there you go. You could look in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and you'll see a word that occurs quite often. For example, in verse 5, it says, except he strive lawfully. There are several times in this passage that the reference to strife occurs, but the one I want to look at is verse 24. And last three verses, but we'll just read some of them. Look at 2 Timothy 2:24. The Bible says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I like verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Let's go back to James chapter 3 and just think about that for a minute. If you ever catch yourself dealing with someone that doesn't see things God's way, I can't think of a better way to say it. Someone that doesn't believe what the Bible says and likely is not, doesn't know what the Bible says, I think you would agree with me that inside of us there's a little bone somewhere or a nerve somewhere, and those kind of people can kind of trip that nerve and get you going. You know what I'm saying? The other day when Mr. Hickson and I were informed by that man that we had been left here by aliens, I really wanted to say something. And I forgot what we said to him, but I think both of us were a combination of shock. You're talking about shock and awe, that was it. And we just weren't quite sure what to do for that fellow, you know. But I've, on more than one occasion, dealing with lost folks, wanted to win the argument rather than win the soul. Shame on me, amen? The Bible says that the man of God, the servant of God, must not strive. And let's make sure we understand what that word strive means. When you have strife, it's when two people are pulling the opposite direction and neither one will let go. And there is a contest. Who's going to win the battle? Who's got the most strength? Am I going to be able to outsmart you, or are you going to be able to outsmart me? I would think of a chess game as a game of strife in a sense, because you're battling, and it's this question of ability and this question of wits and this question of skill and so forth. If I have explained strife as well as I can, perhaps like a tug of war, that's strife. Like a wrestling match, that's strife. Like a verbal argument, that is strife. Follow me. Folks, first and foremost, we need to trust God. And when I trust God, what I have to do is I have to understand that I need to let God do some things I cannot do. In the lives of other people, I have to let God do some things that I cannot do. Let's say, for example, you go soul winning and you present the gospel to somebody. You can present the gospel to them, but the Holy Spirit must work in their heart in order for them to receive Christ. It's not merely an intellectual exercise, although there's a great deal of intellect involved there, but it is something where the Holy Spirit must work in that person and convict them of sin and draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the Spirit of God promised to do that. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Amen? All right, don't be too quiet. You scare me when you're too quiet. Say amen every now and then to keep me going. So I got to trust God to do some things I cannot do. I can and I should present the truth of the Word of God, but I need for the Holy Spirit to work in the heart of the hearer to convince them and convict them of the truth of it. You understand what I'm saying? It's sort of like if you go soul winning, you got to understand something. You're a soul winner. You're not a salesman. I used to, when I first got to Salt Lake City, I used to have two friends. One's name was Joe Calademus, and the other's name was Bruce Levi. Joe Calademus and Bruce Levi. Joe Calademus sold cars. Bruce Levi sold something. I forgot what it was. And at that time, I was involved in software sales when I first got to Salt Lake City. And I remember the three of us were sitting at dinner one night, and someone made the foolish comment, well, three salesmen ought to be great soul winners. The fact that you are a salesman does not make you a better soul winner. The Holy Spirit makes you a better soul winner. Amen? Okay, where am I going with this? The man of God, the servant of God, must not strive. It's not our fight, it's God's fight. Does that make sense? It's not my ability to overwhelm someone with my power of reasoning or my quality of argument or whatever. It is God who does the convicting. We sow the seed. God brings the increase. Right? Amen? Okay. So there's a misunderstanding, and it can be applied to so many different things. It can be applied to soul winning. It can be applied to church growth. It can be applied to financial matters. There's a misunderstanding that some people have that, and it's bad for you, that what they do is they make their results totally dependent upon their own effort. Now, let me just take that to another place, and that is, what about in your Christian life? If it were not for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, folks, you and I would be just as wicked and just as sinful as anybody else in the world. The reason we do or don't do certain things is because the Spirit of God convicts us. Amen? Brother Hickson and I were talking the other day, and he explained it this way, that in his life, he said, God gave me a new, what was the phrase you use? A new set of wants or something. He made us want different things. We don't have the same desires we used to have. That doesn't mean we don't have flesh. It doesn't mean that we can't sin. But God's changed us. We're a new creature. The man of God, the servant of God must not strive. What I'm trying to come across as simply as I can, I'm getting too complicated here, is that when we serve God, we do our part and God does the rest, which is most of it. We sow the seed. God causes the increase. We give out the word of God. God uses that to convict and to change hearts. And if we try to take that other part and make it our responsibility, we're going to be very unhappy people, because then when we fail, we're going to feel like it's all our fault, and it probably is because we didn't trust God. Let me show you this in regard to wisdom here, if I can get this to tie together and tighten this up just a little bit. He said, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" The question is, let's look out amongst these people there that James is writing to and ask, how would we know if someone had wisdom? And he answers it right there, first of all, in verse 13. Let him show, out of a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, zero in on that word meekness. The word meekness has to do with not exerting or not utilizing the power that you have available to you. Moses was called a meek man. Moses, if you could say it this way, he would take it. He would let people give him a hard time, so to speak, and he would not fight back against them, even though he had the ability to do that. Let's say, for example, you're going to play a game with a four-year-old. If I was going to play checkers, or if I was going to play some game that a four- or five-year-old might just barely know how to play, I could whip them just like that. You know, you could. You've been playing the game for years, and you know so much better. But what you would say is, I'm going to be easy on them. I'm going to play meekly. I'm not going to use the ability that I have to overwhelm them. I'm going to make it challenging, and I'm going to let them think they're doing better than they are, and probably let them win just to let them feel good about it. It's a meekness. It's not using the power, not using the ability that we have, but holding that back so that we don't injure someone. So he says, if you want to find somebody who is, as he says in verse 13, endued with knowledge and is a wise man, look at the way he lives. It is, and he's going to talk about this more and more, it's not characterized by strife, as he says there in verse 16. It's not characterized by envy. Envy would be a cause of strife, or maybe even a form of it, to where envy says, I want to be best, I want to have most, I want to be what somebody else is, I see what they've got and I want it, or I see what they can do and I want to be that way. He says in verse 13, let him show out of the good conversation of his works, of good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. That meekness is a forerunner, or if you would, an accompaniment for wisdom. Folks, if you're wise, people will know it. You haven't got to tell them. they can see it. If you go about trying to show people that you're wise, you're probably proving that you're not. You see what I'm saying? You don't have to show somebody that you're wise. Once in a while, I'd get in a conversation with somebody that didn't know me very well, and they'd start talking about something that I happened to be very familiar with. Maybe, you know, I used to be a computer programmer for a long time. I know a whole lot about programming computers. And somebody would start, the best illustration I can think of probably would be, I was having dinner with a fellow one night at a men's retreat, and he had two children. One of them was 6 months old, and one of them was about a year and a half old. And I had at that time four children, the youngest of which was probably about 16 or 17 years old. And he was teaching me about how to be a good parent. And I listened to him for a while, and then I sort of kindly said to him, "Now, how old are your children again?" And I didn't really need to say anything, probably shouldn't have even said that, except he was embarrassing himself. Because I had been there, and I knew what it meant to be a parent. I knew how to raise a teenager. I knew how to what happens when a child turns 18 and 19 and 20 and all the rest. But I didn't need to bully him with that. I just sat there and listened to what he had to say. Meekness is a proof or a picture or a demonstration of the fact that someone has wisdom. Again, the best way to say it, if you're wise, you don't need to tell anybody. They can see it in the way you live your life. And that's what that word conversation means. Now look at verse 14. There's a contrast. And I got to go faster here. I'm being too wordy tonight. He says, "If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." In other words, wisdom is not demonstrated by envying and strife. That's just the opposite. And in fact, he says, this wisdom, which comes in the form of verse 14, descendeth not from above, but is earthly. It comes from the world. It's sensual. It comes from feelings and carnality. It's devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. Again, the encouraging message here is this. Praise God, when you know what the Bible says, and you know how to live your life according to the Bible, you haven't got to prove it to anybody. Just live your life the way God has shown you and help the people that you can help. And you don't have to fight with the rest of them. That's not your territory. Now, you will probably find them sometimes trying to fight with you. That's a different message. But we don't have to prove that we're wise. We don't have to win the battle over those folks. It's not our fight to fight. It's God's fight. The wisdom that God gives us is a wisdom that doesn't have to have proof. The proof is in the way we live our lives. If there is envying, if there is strife, that's not wisdom. Now, let's look at the list real quick in verse 17. He says, the wisdom that is from above is, and now there's this list, is first of all, he says, it is pure. Now, the word pure is a word that means it's not mixed with ungodliness or impurity. The wisdom that is from above is pure. Folks, there's only one place you're going to get wisdom. That's from the Word of God. Amen? In fact, the Bible in Proverbs 30 says every word of God is pure. The wisdom you get that comes from God is pure. There is not any error in the Bible. There's not any time that the Bible gives us bad counsel. It is pure. The time the impurity comes in is when we start trying to mix it with other sources of so-called wisdom. And that's when you start to get something that's not from above. It's first of all pure. It's not mixed with ungodliness. It's not mixed with impurity. It is peaceable. Now that's an interesting word. It goes right back to what I've been talking about. Something that is peaceable means it causes peace, it is related to peace, or it loves peace. You ever met somebody that loves to fight? They like an argument. They just enjoy getting into it. And, you know, they like to banter back and forth. And I've known some people that, I knew a fellow in Salt Lake City that used to like to argue with the Mormons all the time. He didn't win any souls, he just argued with them all the time. That's not the way God works. We don't have to be in an argument all the time. That's not a peaceable wisdom, it's something else. The wisdom that comes from God causes peace. It relates to peace. It loves peace. This is very practical. In in my ministries in Maryland and even in my ministry in Salt Lake City, once in a while we'd have somebody in that ministry, and it seemed like everywhere they went, they stirred people up. They'd start a fight. I got to be careful, or my wife will start naming names, and Mr. Leader will start naming names in their head of some people that they knew like that. Just, if you dealt with them, before you know it, there was an argument, or there was a disagreement, or they'd make a point of telling you that you were wrong and they were right. And I know something. The minute that happens, that's not from God. That's not the kind of wisdom that comes from God. And if you find somebody that doesn't see it your way, and you can gently and meekly try to give them the word of God and God's approach, and they don't accept that, then the thing to do is back off and pray for them. And let God work on them a little bit. Because if you work on them, you're just going to mess it up. But I've known some people, and they couldn't stop until they had won the argument, until they had proved that you were wrong. And just don't go there, because that's not the wisdom that comes from God. God's wisdom is peaceable. It causes peace. It's gentle. It's not harsh. It's not unkind. We talked about that a little bit last week. Is that there's a time to just be quiet and not say anything. You may know that someone has done something wrong, or you may know that someone is out of order. There are times that it's just not right to deal with that. And there's a time to be gentle. There's a time to be careful. Again, it's my best illustration is from working with little children. Sometimes a little child comes in and they've got something gross on their face. In fact, most of the time they do. But anyway, and I won't say to them right away, "Oh, look, you look terrible." You know, I just want to be gentle with them. And they're young. They don't understand some things. They're going to get there later. It's gentle. I got to go faster here. It's easy to be entreated. That word means it's easy to accept or obey. Folks, this is practical and quite simple, and as simply as this. It's easier to obey the word of God. It's easier to obey it than disobey it. When do you have distress in your life? When do you have depression? When do you have bitterness? When do you have unhappiness in your life? When you obey God or when you disobey God? Right? That's handy. Because the devil comes along and lies to us and tells us if you would disobey God, you'd get some great benefit. You'd have thought we'd have figured that out by now, right? That when God says, here's the way to do it, and we do it that way, that's when we have peace in our heart. That's when we don't feel guilty. That's when we have a sense of satisfaction and happiness and joy. And you will find, this is a great passage for counseling, you'll find that people that are depressed very, very consistently have some kind of sin that has brought them to that place. And if they'd let go of that sin, they could get out of a lot of that. There's some physiological aspects, I understand, but a lot of depression is caused by sin. The word of God, the wisdom that comes from God, is easy to be entreated. In other words, it's easy to accept. It's easy to obey. It's easier to do what God says than to disobey God, and the results are easier. Continuing in verse 17, he says, it is full of mercy and good fruits. Let's talk about mercy just for a minute. Of course, the word mercy has to do with not judging somebody, not penalizing them for doing what's wrong. Forgiving might be a way to say that. And don't we like it? Don't we like it when people show mercy towards us? Don't you like it when perhaps you've done something you know God didn't approve of? And you ask God and he forgives you? Don't you like it when God deals with you that way? Then we should deal with others that way. Amen? So what happens is when we do something wrong, we say, well, God, forgive me. You know, I was weak or whatever. And when somebody else does something wrong, if we pounce on them with all fours, that's not wisdom. That's not God's way of dealing with things. And again, when they've committed an offense, it's between them and God, not us and them. It's full of mercy and of good fruits. It produces good fruit. It is productive. It's without partiality, which means it does not treat some good and others bad. The wisdom that comes from God deals with everyone the same. And it's without hypocrisy, which means it's real and it's not fake. Now, there's a list there. You can study that later or get it from me if you like, of 8 different things that you can see about that wisdom that comes from above. And I just ask you, There's two ways that you can use this. You can use it to evaluate others and to see if they're living a life that epitomizes or that demonstrates wisdom. But I always like to apply the Bible to us. Amen? It's easy to stand up and say that group of folks over there is out of order and they're not doing things right and shame on them. They ought to do what's right. But that doesn't help me that much to live a better life. But when I can take the Bible and I can apply it to myself, that's when we get the benefit. Amen? That's when things get better. So ask yourself the question, and I'll try to help you with this, and we'll be done. Is the wisdom that you possess, is it pure? Does it come from God? Or is it a mixture of things that came from God and things that came from somewhere else and your ideas and something that somebody wrote or whatever? Folks, pure wisdom is God's wisdom, amen? When you want to counsel somebody, a practical matter, should I do this? Should I not do this? Should I marry this person? Should I take this job? Should I whatever? The question ought to come back to some scriptural principle that we see clearly in the Bible and we can show them in the Bible. And folks, if there's not a scriptural principle, you can give your opinion. Just make sure you earmark it that way. But the truth is, wisdom comes from God and from nowhere else. It's pure. Is the wisdom that we give other folks from the Bible, or is it just something we came up with? Is it peaceable? Do we, as we try to help other folks, instruct other folks, do we cause peace? Do we love peace? Or do we interrupt peace? Be careful. You say, well, Pastor, they just need to hear the truth. God might need to be the one that tells them that sometimes. It ought to be peaceable. Is it gentle? Same idea, not harsh. Are we gentle with folks or are we harsh with unfolks? Are we unkind or do we demonstrate that meekness? Is it full of mercy? I'm sorry, is it easy to be entreated? In other words, when we give that wisdom to folks, is it the kind of thing that they can accept or obey? Is it full of mercy? Are we quick to judge or are we forgiving? Is it full of good fruits? Does the wisdom we give produce good fruit? Produce things that are godly, or does it interrupt that once again? And then is it without partiality and without hypocrisy? What kind of wisdom are we demonstrating and conveying to other people in our lives? All these things wrap up in verse 18, and there's that word again, that word fruit. He says, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The question is not, am I right and did I win the argument? The question is, am I doing things the way God wants them done? Am I communicating the Word of God and the truths of God and the wisdom of God in a way that is selfless? It doesn't matter how I look. It doesn't mean that I win the argument. But rather, am I giving it to people in such a way that it is clearly the wisdom that comes from above? I'll just wrap up with this illustration, I'm done. If you look at the last 100 years, there is a trend that began in the 1800s, and here's what happened. In the 1800s, in the late 1800s, there were a lot of churches that were preaching the Bible. They were pure. They had a good plan of salvation. I'm not saying all of them did, but many churches did. And then this ideology, this system of beliefs called liberalism began to creep in. You have heard of liberalism. What liberalism is denying the miracles and things that are in the Bible that are clearly godly phenomenon. And saying things like, they would say, well, you know, if you can't see it, it's not real. They would deny the idea that faith has any value. In fact, they would urge you not to believe unless you can see it. Liberalism denies the miracles of God, denies the virgin birth. It denies that the stories in the Bible, in many cases, are true. And liberalism began to creep into schools and into churches. And so, by the end of the 1800s, there were a lot of churches that were starting to completely corrupt the Bible, not teaching it the way it was written. And then what happened was a group of folks came along and said, we've got to do something about this. And they stood up and they said, we're going to fight this thing. And in some cases, not all of them, but in some cases, the fight became more important than doing what was right. And I'm not going to label them. I know a label I could put on them very quickly, and I'm not opposed to that. But what I'm trying to say is there came a point to where some people were so adamant about being right all the time that they drove people away rather than winning them. That same exact problem has happened even in the question about what Bible to use. And I've seen some young men in the ministry write some articles and fall into that trap of being impolite, name-calling, rude, sometimes using bad language, doing things that are completely inappropriate to prove their point that they're right and that somebody else is wrong. Folks, that's not the way God works. When we deal with people, we give them the truth. We do not compromise the truth. But we allow God to fight the battle. I don't know if I can explain that any better in the time I have. It's hard to make it clear. But what I'm trying to say to you is this. You find wisdom in the Word of God. You liberally and graciously and generously give that wisdom to anybody that will receive it. But folks, God is the warrior. He is the one that fights the fight. And the man of God, the servant of God, is not the one that strives. He's the one that is gentle. Mr. Hickson and I, when we go door to door, or Brother Jensen, or whoever else it goes, you know, we know something. I cannot make anybody get saved. I can give them the gospel. The Holy Spirit's got to get them saved. Amen? That same principle applies to church members. You say, but Pastor, they're driving me crazy. They don't get it, and I've told them and told them and told them, and we get angry about it and we get frustrated. Stop that. The servant of God must not strive but be gentle and pray and let God do the work. If you understand what I'm trying to say to you, it will help you in your ministry because you won't be quite so frustrated. You won't feel quite such a burden to gain the result. What you'll simply do is trust God for the result. Pray a whole lot more, amen? And strive a whole lot less. Does that make sense? I probably have you more confused than I should, but hopefully you got some things out of that. So let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to take some prayer requests and divide up for prayer and be on our way tonight.